If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 12. As you guys are finding your way there to Matthew chapter 12, and let's pray and ask for God to bless our evening tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, again for your word tonight and how I look forward to just spending time with you and in your word, God, and you revealing yourself through your word. You are here, Lord, right now, and you're here in power right now. And so open your word to us, Lord, by your spirit. Give us understanding. Speak to each one of us in our hearts where we are, what we need to hear, because this could be a life-changing moment and should be a life-changing moment, Lord, for each and every one of us in this room. So again, God, be our teacher, be our instructor. We look forward to what you're going to say. God, I pray if there's none here, if there's any here that don't know you, that there would be none that don't know you by the time we're done. They'd receive you, Lord, and all would be saved. And so do your work tonight, God, that only you can do by your spirit. So we ask it, we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember now what it was as I was praying real quick. Told you I would. Our evangelism team, be praying for them. The work that they do is amazing. And I know that God is going to save those he's going to save, how he's going to save them. But give you one example of how God is using our team. A few weeks back, they were sharing with a young man in his 20s there in downtown, and he gave his life to the Lord. And we just found out recently here that he died. So although I sorrow that he's died, I rejoice that he was led to Christ. So just know that God is using our team as they go out in great ways. And I just want you to be aware of that so you can be praying for these guys. I think they've already in this particular round, they go in different every so many months. They've already led, I think, 60 people, I think, to the Lord. And this is interesting. I believe a lot of times when you see these crusades and they show you how many people gave their life to the Lord, I think a lot of it is emotional. People come forward, and I think the numbers sometimes aren't exactly accurate because it's an emotional moment, and somebody goes up with a buddy or whatever. Don't get me wrong. I'm not belittling that. I think that you know, give every opportunity for somebody to receive the Lord. But I believe these guys in these evangelism team that they're leading to Christ, these are one-on-one extended conversations, and I think that the percentage is much higher, if not all of them, truly receiving Christ. So again, it's a much greater percentage. So I think when you see that 60, again, I think it's a true 60 that's coming into the kingdom. But anyway, pause. That's for the tape. Not the tape. What would I say? It's for the, thank you, digital. As we get into Matthew tonight, we ended last week, if you remember, with one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. The Lord said, you know what, take my yoke upon you. And we spent time talking about that, and the Lord's main emphasis on that is to give us rest. He said, all you that are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And we talked about kind of how odd that was in one way that he's saying, you know, come to me to rest and I'm going to put a yoke on you. But again, when we walk in the power of the Spirit and what God is doing, there is a rest in the Lord, a rest in God's Spirit. And that is God's desire that we walk in the rest of the Lord. I find it interesting, and not by chance, quite obviously, as God's word never is, that he works right out of chapter 11 talking about rest and now goes into teachings on the Sabbath. And so there's a real design here by the Holy Spirit as to what God wants for us and what the Sabbath is. And notice it says there in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, we'll go into more detail on this in a moment, but they said they're not doing what was lawful on the Sabbath. According to who? Well, according to God. God didn't say they couldn't walk through the grain fields and eat. As a matter of fact, God said when you walk through the grain fields or you walk through the fruit fields for Israel, I'm not giving us all permission to do that, but again, it was an agrarian society. They were farmers. They had to walk through all these fields everywhere they went. He said if you're passing through, it was okay to grab an apple. It was okay to grab an orange or a peach. It was okay to grab some wheat and chew on it and whatever the case might be, raw, you know, because it was like it made like a gum, you know, and this kind of thing. He said you can do that when you're traveling through. Just don't go back and get a sickle and a bucket. You know, you don't want to be stealing other people's produce and cutting down big chunks. He said, but you're hungry. You're walking through. You're free to do that because God desires mercy. And God wants to make sure that his people are well taken care of. If somebody's hungry, he wants them fed. We're going to see later Jesus makes the point. Mercy is over sacrifice. And so the mercy comes for someone that is hungry in that situation. But it really exemplifies what is happening here. God gave the Sabbath as a time of rest, not as a time of a bunch of works and to make things really hard. And it's interesting, before we even get into, you know, much of this, some foundation about the Sabbath, I want to take just a moment to talk about it, because even today we see those in the body of Christ that try to push the Sabbath and these all these rules and regulations that you've got to make it on Saturday and you've got to have a Sabbath, and if you don't do these things, you know, then you're in disobedience to God. First of all, I want to take note that the Sabbath, again, came after the creation of man. You had the 6 days of creation. Man is done. Everything's done. The Sabbath didn't exist at that point. There was no Sabbath. It was just everything was created and done. And on the seventh day, the Lord rested. So the Sabbath came after everything that God created, and God doing that to make a point. I created this for mankind so that they wouldn't be overburdened and they could rest. I didn't create man for the Sabbath. I didn't do a Sabbath and then create man the next day. No, it was all done, and then I added the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath was simply something where God was saying, look, I want you just to take a break, and so I want you to rest. And God, knowing that, again, he was painting a picture for the rest of time for the world and in the Bible and for that culture about God resting and the rest that we would find in Jesus Christ when the Messiah came, he set that day up and said, look, I want the Israelites to observe the Sabbath. And when you look in the scripture, you'll find that God never anywhere in the Bible said that anyone was to observe the Sabbath except Israel. There's never a command in all the Bible. He specifically says, I have created the Sabbath. It is a sign between me and who? The children of Israel. He's very specific. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not good for us to take a break. That doesn't mean that the symbolism is not in place. But God never gave the Sabbath to the Gentiles. God never gave the Sabbath to the church. God gave the Sabbath to the Jews, and that's why Messianic Jews observing the Sabbath, I don't have so much of an issue with that, as long as they're not trying to do it to get to heaven, because God did make it as an agreement between them and the Jewish people. But at the same time, it was never given to the Gentiles, and the picture that God is giving to the Gentiles and was making through the Jewish population was, look, you're going to find rest in me, and now Paul tells us in the New Testament that Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. When you give your life to the Lord, you now have your rest. And the reason it was made with the Jews, again, God knowing the Jews needed to be looking forward to the rest they would have in the future, which would be the Messiah, and knowing that the Jews would reject the Messiah and have 2,000 years of needing to still be looking for that rest, he made a specific thing between him and the nation of Israel. He wants them to have that in place. The unsaved Jews today observing the Sabbath, I believe that's God's design. Now, not the saved. The saved are free either way, but the unsaved Jews, I believe God has that in place until they come to Christ, almost like a tutor to drive them to Christ. It's almost like the law is still in place for the unbeliever. People say, well, the law has been done away with today. It's not been done away with for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, the Old Testament law is still very much enforced. That means everybody's going to be judged based on the Old Testament law who doesn't know Christ. That's pretty scary, isn't it? But for those of us in Christ, we now have entered our rest. We're not under the Old Testament law in that sense, so we're not under the law, and we're not under the Sabbath. Again, I've noted this before. That's one of the, it's the only, of the Ten Commandments. You know, you'll never see the Sabbath mentioned in the New Testament. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that's never reiterated in the New Testament. And the reason being is because, again, it was done away in Christ. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. God was painting a picture for the world through the Jews, now to the Gentiles, and now it carries on. And God still uses it. I realize that. But I say all that to say this. They had become so legalistic about the Sabbath that it was anything but restful. I mean, there were 39 regulations for the Sabbath every Sabbath, and there were 39 regulations for each one of those 39. So think about that. You had 39 regulations. For the first one, you added 39 more. For the second one, you had 39 more. For the third one, 39 more, all the way to 39. So they had all these incredible regulations. I mean, the Sabbath was so tedious that it was overwhelming. Nobody could rest on the Sabbath, really, because it was so tedious as to what they made them do. Well, now they're walking through the grain fields. There's nothing wrong in them getting grain. God said in his word, you can do that. But they would see that as, they consider that as you were, you know, harvesting. If you're grabbing grain, you're harvesting the grain. You guys have heard me say some of these before. If you were to spit and it landed on dirt and the dirt moved, you were plowing. Really, that's what they would say. If you ladies saw a gray hair on a Sabbath or the men as well, if you plucked it out, that was you're doing work. So that was against the Sabbath. You just have to have gray hair on that day. I can go down a whole list of all these different things they would make. It was ridiculous. It was so over the top. They came up with all these rules, and that's why they had all their washings and their things they did. And the Lord's disciples, they didn't follow any of that. And so, the Lord was like, look, you don't understand what the Sabbath is about. I did that as a picture of the coming Messiah, and I did that to give you rest as well, because it is good for us to rest. Again, we know now scientifically that if you take a day off, you're going to be healthier. It actually is good for your body. There's rejuvenation that goes on if you just rest for a day. So it's built in, but at the same time, don't let anybody lay a trip on you about the Sabbath for the church in our generation. God very clearly has said that's not what it's about. And again, this is where the Pharisees were. The Pharisees had all these regulations, and the Sabbath was one of their main regulations. And now they're the disciples, and I don't know whether or not they were happened to be toward the end of the field and about to go into the town, or whether or not they were following these guys around trying to catch them and hiding in the grain field. I don't know. But somehow they're right there while they're plucking heads of grain. I'm sure they could have seen it from a distance as well. So whatever the reason is. But now the Lord begins to correct them. Look at verse 3. He says, but he said to them, have you not read? Now, let me point that out. Every time you read that, you need to realize what a huge insult that was to the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Lord was just, again, why? He was making a point by saying that. He was directly saying it to them to make them realize, to humble them in their pride. Why? Because that is what they said to everyone else. They were the teachers of Israel. And they would always say to the students, oh, teacher, blah, blah, have you not read? And it was this thing of pride. I know the scriptures. I know what I'm talking about. You don't know it, so now I'm going to correct you. So nobody did that to the Pharisees. Nobody. They were scared of them. And again, when you get involved about religion and people that are focused on religion rather than a relationship with the Lord, and the religious leaders that are in place, especially if they put on robes and wear all kinds of special things and you're raised in that tradition, there's a great fear in your heart of that. Children grow up that they're afraid. I would never, ever go, and say this to them or do this, whatever kind of thing. And certainly there has to be a respect for your spiritual leaders, but this was more than that. This was an intimidation of fear that was brought on by arrogance and pride and everybody wanting them to bow down to them and, kiss the ring, so to speak. And the bottom line, just really giving them this homage. And so they would say to people, have you not read? So here's Jesus. They considered an uneducated, Galilean because he didn't go to their seminaries. And he says to them, they say this, he goes, have you not read? Have you not read your Bible? How is it you're asking me that? Do you not know your Bible? But he was directly, this was a confrontation. This wasn't just I'm saying this. This was, I want to use your language because of your pride and your arrogance to make a point. You think you know so much, you know nothing. You know nothing. Have you not read? And now he begins to, so this would have just made him furious. And he just, again, shows them how wrong they are. What David did, now again, they all revered David. And he's going to show that David broke the law all over the place and God never rebuked him for it. He says what David did when he was hungry, how he and those who were with him, even as my disciples were hungry, he and those with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. Now, the showbread were those 12 loaves of bread they made each week. The 12 loaves of bread were in the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place right outside of it, right outside the veil. Only the priest could go in there, and they made the 12 loaves to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was a picture of God's menorah, the light of the world, they called it, in that room, shining on the 12 loaves, which represented the 12 tribes. And it was a picture of God is always watching the children of Israel. His eyes are always on all 12 tribes, and they were represented in that bread that was brought in there in the place. Nobody could eat that bread but the priests. They put it in there each week. They bake new bread. It would last for a week. At the end of the week, it apparently was supernaturally, kept good. Because at the end of the week, the priest could get it, and the priest could eat it, but the priest alone could eat it, nobody else. And so they would take the bread, and they would eat it and give it to their family, and then they put a 12 new loaves of bread in there. And so he's saying, did you not know what they call the showbread? He said, it was not lawful for them to eat this. That is David. When David went to get the sword of Goliath and running from Saul, he took that bread, and he ate. He said, our men are hungry. And the priest said, sure, you can have that bread, And so he gives them the bread. He says, do you not know this is not lawful? But they did it. He says, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. In other words, what about that, guys? Have you not read that passage? God didn't rebuke David. There's nothing that said that was wrong. You guys wouldn't rebuke David right now for that. There's nobody saying David did wrong there. What are you going to do with that? That's defiling your Sabbath, all your rules you're making. He goes on. He's making a point, first of all, the law is something that was not to be put man under bondage, but mercy overrides the law. And he says, or have you not read? Here he goes again. and just, you know, rubbing it in. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now, what's he talking about? It's a lot of work to kill animals and skin them. Now, I've never done that. Some of you guys are hunters. Probably the most I've ever done, maybe when I was a kid, was a squirrel, and I cleaned fish. But never an animal that was larger or this kind of thing. But you take animals. Imagine the priests. People are bringing all these sacrifices to them. They're sacrificing these animals, and they're skinning them and then sacrificing them on the altar. That was a lot of work. It took a lot of effort. It was very hard. It's very physical. He's saying, you're saying we're not supposed to do all these, can't even pluck a head of grain. These guys are skinning animals and cutting them up and burning them on the altar. They didn't profane the Sabbath. God commanded them to do that. What about that? Have you not read about that? So why, if you have all your regulations, what is it that makes that wrong? What is it that makes that right? He's making a point. You're not even reading the Word of God to know how this is supposed to be applied. He says, yet I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. Now, they venerated the temple. The temple was everything to them. And as a matter of fact, they would hold the temple almost, I mean, really above God, these unbelieving priests would. And they would hold people to their oaths to give to the temple and the money that they want to get from the people, you know, based on the temple and these kind of things. He's saying there's one greater than the temple here, which again is the Lord himself. He says, but if you had known what this means, again, now he slams them again. You don't even know what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Then you would have not condemned the guiltless. In other words, my word didn't address any of that. This is merciful. They're hungry. Allow them to do this. This is not, you're missing the spirit of what this was in place for. He says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, that would have made them furious because what he's saying is, I'm deity. I'm God. I'm over the Sabbath. He's declaring here that he's God. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, the Lord of the Sabbath, they knew, was the creator of the Sabbath, which is God Almighty. So once again, he's here telling them they don't know the word of God. He's telling them that he is God. You can see why they hated him so much, because they wanted the authority. They wanted the position. Who do you think you are? We don't, you know. And the Lord's saying, you don't have no idea who you're dealing with. And he says, and again, it wasn't done in a prideful way. It was done in a proper correctional way. And notice it says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. Now, again, they no doubt had this man in there, you know, waiting on him. They knew that Jesus would go. If either way, whether he was a setup or whether the man was simply in there, they were watching because they knew that every time Jesus went around someone in need, he was going to minister to them. That's who he is. So they knew that. So rather than seeing the need to minister to this man and love this man, it looked like an opportunity to trap Jesus. And so notice he had a withered hand. And then they asked him, so they pointed out, which makes it look like it's a setup. Either way, they say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? Again, they would say that on the Sabbath you couldn't do healing because healing would be, again, work. Something you couldn't do anything at all, they would say. I mean, minor things, but certainly not that. And then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep that if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not lay hold of it and lift it out? They were all right there busted and convicted. They realized every time, if we have an animal that falls into a pit or a hole, we're going to grab that animal, we're going to pull it up and lift it out. We do that all the time. And what he's pointing out to him is, are you putting animals above people? Do you see how twisted their mind had become to where they were actually seeing animals as more valuable than people? Now, that would have been a shocker for the people to realize when he pointed that out to them in Jesus' day. But imagine, we're doing that on a regular basis today, are we not? We've talked about that. Oftentimes, animals are protected, and all these, you know, protected species, and you're in trouble if you do this. And look, I have no problem with protecting certain animals and certain species. I mean, I get it. But when it comes to people and their babies, it's a very different story, isn't it? The same people that will want to protect the spotted owl, or I just found out some kind of vulture is protected, you know, there in New Mexico. Like a vulture is protected in New Mexico, but they'll promote the killing of children all day long. And so what the Lord is saying is, you've got it twisted. You don't understand. Animals, yeah, they're important. God cares about animals. But people, that's what matters. They're made in the image of God. That's what's important. He said, look at you guys. You're going to take a sheep and pull it out and say that a man's not worthy of that. Look, therefore, he says, with this argument, very clearly, everyone in the room would realize, he said, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep. Therefore, because of this, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So he first shows them their hypocrisy. He establishes the fact that, yes, this is something that's okay before God. They couldn't refute that biblically. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Look at this. Rather than saying, wow, this guy, is there something special about him? They were so blinded by their religion and their desire for power, they wanted to kill him. So again, this is what you see in the mindset of a Pharisee. And I do want to point this out. I don't want to take too long on the stretching out of your hand. But, you know, this man didn't argue with him about how he couldn't. No, I can't stretch my hand out. He didn't argue. He just obeyed. And the Lord may be saying to you tonight to do something that God wants you to do that you feel is impossible. God said, don't argue with me about it. Just do it. And if we obey the Lord, here's what happens. As we obey the Lord, God gives the power and the ability for us to do it. Those who don't obey, it doesn't happen. But if you obey, God does it. I think about the 10 lepers. And it says, Lord, heal us. He said, all right, go show yourself to the priests. And it's interesting, the language there. It says, as they went, they were healed. Indicating that if they just stood there, probably wouldn't have happened. It's as we obey that God oftentimes does these things. Now, that's no guarantee of a healing, although God may do it. But it's also, again, to take away any excuses that we have. And the Lord is saying, look, I want you to change this about your life. Lord, I can't. I've tried. But just do it. Obey me. Stretch out your hand. Don't make excuses. Just obey. And God may be ministering to someone about that here tonight. Then he says, verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, that is that how they were trying to destroy him, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Again, we talked about that. When he walked on the earth, he walked in kingdom authority, as the same way he's going to walk when he comes back in the millennial kingdom. He'll walk on the earth in kingdom authority. Everyone will be healed then. When he walked in kingdom authority at this time, everyone around him got healed. Again, you know, why doesn't that happen now? Because he's not here on the earth now. Yes, his spirit still heals from time to time. As God wants to heal, he chooses to do that. We can ask him to heal us. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. It's not that God is not faithful. It's that God, when he walks in his kingdom authority on the earth, all are healed. When he's not, then some are healed and some aren't. And that's up to him. Our job is simply to ask. But look at this. When he did heal them, then he took up an offering and started a new crusade, it says there in verse 16. Look what it says. Then he warned them not to make him known. Isn't that the opposite of what we see a lot of people do? If they have a healing ministry, they say, or whatever, they start promoting themselves. Obviously, I'm joking about that, if those that are listening and don't have their Bible in front of them. The Lord didn't say that, and the Bible didn't say that. I'm making a point. He warned them not to make himself known. You know, the Lord never did miracles for show. He never did miracles just to be seen. It wasn't about, hey, look at the power I have. He did it when it was needed, necessary, when he knew it was right. And he says, you know, don't make a big deal of this. Don't make it known. And there's other reasons for this. I recognize that. He was not revealing himself yet as the Messiah. So I want to be fair to the text. But at the same time, I want you to point out here that a lot of people, again, you see these guys that make a big stink about the fact that they're healing people and doing all these things. Well, why are they doing that? Why are they promoting that? I think sometimes it's great to announce that somebody was saved, like we did tonight, or that somebody was healed. I think that can be a great encouragement to the body of Christ. But I think it's the motivation behind that and what the heart is behind it. And a lot of people just, you know, for attention or whatever, they'll talk about the fact that they've done a healing and this kind of thing. And he says, he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, speaking of the Lord, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Again, this would have been, you know, if they were listening, this would have rubbed them wrong. As you know, they really hated the Gentiles. And he uses a verse that talks about the Gentiles, although in this case, he was healing Jews. But he says, I'll declare justice to the Gentiles, or he will. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to be a brawler and screaming at people and yelling at them they need to repent. He's just going to be doing his work and preaching the gospel. And here's again another beautiful portion of scripture that may minister to you tonight. A bruised reed he will not break. Do you feel like a bruised reed tonight? The reed was those, you know, like a cattail. The reeds by water in different places. He says, if you see a bruised reed, you might think that it's worthless. They begin to bend over, eventually break. Maybe you feel like a bruised reed tonight. That your life has been so beat up and you're so bruised, you're wondering, am I going to make it another day? Here's what the Lord says he does with us in that case. He goes, I'm not going to break you. You're bruised. I'm going to come and heal you. There's a whole picture of his gentleness here when we're broken and when we're overwhelmed. Look, a smoking flax he will not quench. So if there's a little bit of fire still there, maybe we're not walking as on fire with the Lord as we used to. And what used to be blazing, we look at ourselves now, and quite honestly, we're sitting here tonight, and we're thinking, you know what? I'm kind of just like this little tiny stream of smoke that's just going up. You can't find maybe a little tiny red place right there if you look close. But I'm just this little smoke that's kind of getting smaller and smaller. The Lord says, I'm not going to put you out. I'm going to blow on that with the Spirit. I'm going to add some more wood to that. I'm going to work to reignite you. If you simply ask him, he says, here's his heart. He wants to restore. He wants to heal. He wants to do a work in your life. He says, till he sends justice, or rather sends forth justice to victory. So he's going to be, make sure that we make it. God will complete the work that he's begun in us. You know, if you feel like you're barely hanging on, God's going to complete the work that he's begun. He's not going to let you die. Stay plugged into the vine. He's going to bring justice to victory in his timing. God will hold you. You just continue to seek him. And he says, again, look, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. So he picks a passage here where Gentiles are mentioned twice, interestingly enough. It's almost as if, yeah, I don't think that the Lord was intentionally trying to inflame the Pharisees and the Jews, but again, he certainly spoke it straightforward to them the way it was. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. What a horrible situation. Can you imagine? I mean, look at these three things, this person. Demon-possessed would be bad enough. Blind would be bad enough. Mute would be bad enough. This person was all of them. And he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? I'd say, yeah, he could. Again, son of David was a name they used for the Messiah, a slogan. So they recognized the son of David as the Messiah. And so they're starting to say, hey, maybe this is the one. Now, this, again, is going to inflame the Pharisees because they hate him. Remember, the people start saying that he's the one. Now he's pulling more attention away from them, and they're going to follow him rather than them. They already hated him. He's already showing them, have you not read? He's already, you know, humiliating them. And by the way, he's doing this publicly. Why would he do it publicly? Because they were publicly being hypocrites. And so you'll see that the religious crowd that were public hypocrites, the Lord rebuked them publicly. There was nothing private about it. Now with us, if we're not being that way and we do something wrong, the Lord comes to us and quietly rebukes us. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? You know, the Lord rebukes me on a regular basis. And I'm thankful that it's quiet. You know, and he's like, and as long as I repent and obey the Lord, then you'll never know about it. But the Bible says that if we don't repent, then God will eventually continue to expose it to more and more people. It'll come to greater and greater light. And eventually the whole congregation may hear about something in our life if we don't get it right. But the Lord is very much a gentleman. He deals with things very much quiet as a family, keeping the smallest circle possible unless he has to move it larger. That's how the Lord works. These guys were out in the public, you know, being hypocrites and publicly, you know, defaming themselves and the Lord. And so the Lord dealt with them publicly. And so they heard it and they're mad about it because now the people are saying, hey, maybe this is the Messiah. And they had to shoot that down quickly. And so notice this. They're going to go to the greatest extent to shoot it down. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, well, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, again, who they believe was the ruler of the demons. So this is Satan. Satan is doing this and casting these out. Now, the Lord hits this really hard. Notice what it says. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. That is, if you're fighting yourself, you're going to defeat yourself. You can't do that. You walk around punching yourself, you're eventually going to beat your own body up. He's making a point. You can't do that. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. You've got to be unified or you're going to destroy yourself. And now, so he lays that foundation and makes the point. Very logical, very reasonable. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. So this isn't even logical is what he's saying. And the people would have recognized, that's right. This makes no sense to say that Satan's doing this. Why would Satan fight against himself? How then will his kingdom stand? Satan's kingdom can't stand if he does that. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by Satan, or the prince of demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? You know, your sons are casting out demons, and nobody ever says that's demonic. So if you're saying that's not demonic, why are you saying that I'm casting them out, and suddenly that's demonic? See, you're not even using reason and logic. He's just destroying their whole argument. Therefore, they, that is your sons, shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You need to recognize that the kingdom of God is working right now in your midst. you know, if this is not demonic, and it's not. Or how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? You know, if you're going to take somebody, you know, if you're going to go in and take somebody out of their house, you first have to bind them, or take something out of their house, you first have to bind them if they're in there, you know, and you know, handcuffs or wrap them up or whatever the case might be. He says, and then he'll plunder his house. So you got to first bind Satan before you can cast out the demons or heal somebody. So this is obviously the hand of God binding Satan, he's saying. And look at this. This is a really challenging statement. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Look at this. He who is not with me is against me. You know, when you hear someone who doesn't know the Lord say, well, you know, I'm not really against God, I'm just not really giving my life to the Lord. That's impossible, according to Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. There's no middle ground. If you don't make a choice for him, what the Lord is saying is, we have made a choice against him, whether we realize it or not. So you're going to be forced into one or two camps either way, regardless. And the Lord is saying, you're either for me or you are against me. And that is, if you don't gather for me, with me, you're going to scatter abroad. And now, because they've accused him by the work of the Holy Spirit being something demonic, he gives a very strong warning here. And I want to give a balance to this to remove any fear that some of you may have tonight, because I get this one on a fairly regular basis where people are really afraid that they've committed the unpardonable sin. And the Lord goes right into it in verse 31. He says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now let's talk about this for just a moment. Before I even answer that, and some of you may be afraid right now that maybe you've done that, or what if I have, or somebody comes to you and I think that I've done that. Let me first of all say this. The Bible very clearly teaches that no one desires God unless God stirs them. All right, is everybody with me on that? Nobody in this room is going to want God. On your own, you will not desire God. There's nothing in you that will desire him. The Bible says that is a work of the Spirit where God stirs you to want to get right with God. God stirs you to desire God. So with that foundation in place, realizing that nobody would even be concerned and nobody would even want to know if they're right, nobody would even care unless God was at work. So if you're worried tonight that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you know what that tells me? You haven't committed it. If you have concerns that maybe you have and you're panicked, I think maybe I have. Well, there's the proof you haven't. There's the proof. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You just proved yet. Why? Because you wouldn't care. The Bible says if you'd committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't care. You'd have zero concern about it. But I don't care. I don't care about God. I don't care about whether I'm saved. I don't care if I'm forgiven. I don't care at all. I just don't care. And that's how you know whether or not you've committed that. If you have zero care at all, then, well, there's a concern there. But if you're worried about it, that's proof that the Holy Spirit is stirring you, going, you need to get right with God. You're not right with God because the Holy Spirit's job is to draw people to God. And the Holy Spirit's job is to convict you of sin and convict you and to make you driven to a place where you make your heart right with God. So understand that right there. That proves that you haven't committed that sin if you have a desire for God at all. So, and so then what would be the unpardonable sin? How would that happen if somebody did that? Well, understand, there's two things I want to look at. Number one, his job is to draw us to Jesus and bring us to a place of repentance. That's his job. That's what he is doing. And blasphemy means to insult. So it means this. If the Holy Spirit, and he is drawing all of us to God on a regular basis, all of mankind, he's drawing to God, and we keep saying no, 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 no. We are at that point rejecting what the Holy Spirit has been sent to do. And it doesn't happen after one or two rejections, or none of us would be saved, because many of us rejected God for many, 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 many years before we finally got saved. You know, I was 25 years old before I gave my life to the Lord, and I had heard about God my whole life up to that point. So God has great grace. It extends. He's very long-suffering. It extends way, way, way out there. But what happens is, if you reject the work of the Spirit in your life, your entire life, and you die pushing him away, insulting the Holy Spirit, at that point, you've blasphemed the Spirit because you've rejected what he was sent to do. And that's the greatest insult you could do to God and to his Spirit, which is drawing you to him. So for those who die rejecting Christ, they have blasphemed the Spirit, and therefore, they're not saved. And so that's the main focus of what's happening when it comes to the blasphemy of the Spirit. However, There is something that he goes on here before we get into it I want to talk about that was a little bit different in this day in the fact that God was walking on the earth as a man and was doing amazing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a very different setting. We don't have God today walking among man doing unbelievable miracles everywhere. We do see unbelievable miracles. We do know that his spirit moves among, but it's kind of sporadic every so often how God does that. Imagine that day. Here's Jesus, God in human form. You can look at him. You can hear him. You can see him. He's raising the dead. He's casting out demons. The mute are speaking. The deaf are hearing. The blind are seeing. He's doing all these amazing things. You would be totally without excuse. You're seeing all these amazing works of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you were seeing all that at that point, imagine that situation, and then you go and try to say, you know what, that's the enemy. That also, I think, is a secondary blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because notice what he goes on and says. He says, anyone who speaks a word, so it's not just limited to the rejection, it's anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, this doesn't mean if somebody goes on, and they had this a while back, foolish people that, you know, I denounce the Holy Spirit and this kind of thing, whatever, and because they're trying to say they're blaspheming the Spirit because they want to prove they don't believe in God. God's going to be gracious to them if they repent. That right there does not mean you can't be saved. That's somebody who's blind, they're foolish, they're being led by the enemy. That's not what this is talking about. But I do believe there is, for that generation, there was a secondary meaning here. And I don't know whether it's just limited to that generation. But again, with what they were seeing and they were speaking against and they're giving credit, they were saying all these the people that are being raised from the dead, that's Satan. All the blind seeing, that was Satan. All those hearing, that was Satan. Well, that's a pretty big deal because you're seeing God right there among you doing that. So I think the general meaning of that is what I said initially, but I think for that generation, there is another implication here of the fact that they were speaking against the work of God and attributing it to Satan when they were seeing it so clearly with God there in human form. I don't think it applies as much to us today, but I do believe it did apply to them in a greater way that way because of him being there in person. I think there was a greater penalty even against speaking against him at that time because it was right there in front of them. Now, I will say this last thing too, and I think we have to be careful. Also, I do not believe that this is necessarily blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, so I want to be careful on that. But I do think we have to be careful when we see God working in the gifts of the Spirit today that we don't attribute that to Satan. Because here's what they were doing. They were taking the Spirit of God and attributing it to the power of God and attributing it to the power of Satan. Okay, note that. I've heard people today say, well, anybody that really uses the gifts of the Spirit today, or especially if they speak in another language, that's Satan. I wouldn't say that person, I wouldn't come out and say, yes, I believe they blaspheme the Spirit and that person cannot be saved. But I would say that would scare me to death to ever say. I would never say that someone, if they tell me that God did a work in their life and the power of God came upon them and something happened that I can find in the Scripture, for me to say that's Satan, that's scary to me. Because that's what they were doing. They were attributing the power of God to Satan. And so, again, I tiptoe gingerly around that because I'm not proclaiming that somebody that says if you speak in another language that if they say that's demonic, I'm not saying they're eternally condemned. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that scares me, and I would never say that. I would say, look, if God has done this in your life, and I see it in the Scripture, then praise the Lord. I'm not going to question you on that. We'll find out in heaven and stand before God. But you know what? I'm not going to attribute the power of God to the power of Satan. I'm staying away from that one. And he goes on in verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. And the Lord makes this in numerous places. Again, when you want to know whether somebody, and trees are often referred to in Scripture as men, but he uses it as an analogy here. He says, if you want to evaluate someone's life, look at what they're producing. You know, not their smiles, not their Christianese, not whether they come to church all the time. It's what's the fruit, what's being produced in their life. Because he's now going to go into this whole situation where in just a moment we're going to see where he talks about. We'll get to the fruit a little bit more in just a minute. But he goes into this. He says, brood of vipers. Again, you know, the Lord's speaking very firmly here to those that were openly rejecting. This was directed really at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Guys, whatever's in our hearts is going to come out. And so if there's stuff coming out of your mouth that you wish wasn't coming out, you need to say, here's the answer. The answer is not trying to control your tongue. The answer is to ask God to control your heart. It's not about controlling the tongue. The tongue's not the problem. The tongue's just a muscle. And it's just used to say what's coming from the heart. So if something's coming out of your heart that you don't want to be there, first thing we have to do is be honest and say, well, I guess that is in my heart. I didn't know it was there, but Jesus isn't going to lie. And his word is true. So that means I need to look in my heart and say, okay, Lord, go honestly to the Lord and say, God, you've revealed to me that I've got yuck in my heart. So get the yuck out of my heart. Get it out of there. Bring it to the surface. Scoop it off. I don't want that anymore. God will be faithful to do that. But I think first we have to recognize where it's coming from, then ask God to do it. And God's faithful to do that. And look, he goes on, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they'll give an account of it on the day of judgment. This is another one I think that's very scary to people, but I think sometimes misapplied. He's speaking here to the unbeliever. How do I know that? Because the Bible says there won't be any account of sin or wrongdoing for the saved. So when you stand before the Lord, you're not going to be judged based on things you wish you didn't say, because God washes that away by his blood. So he's not talking about, you know, things where you look back as a believer and there's a lot of things I wish I didn't, you know, say. And before we're done tonight, there may be another one. I don't know. You guys have heard me apologize sometimes at the end of teachings. I'm like, okay, I got to ask forgiveness of that, you know, and this kind of thing. So, but the bottom line is he's not talking about the believer, because all of our words, all of our actions, they're under the blood and washed away. So he's talking about unbelievers here. And what he's referring to in light of that, with that foundation and that understanding, what he's saying is, look, when you stand before me on the day of judgment, you're going to have all kinds of excuses you used as to why you didn't receive Jesus Christ that Wednesday night. I wasn't ready. Whatever excuse. He says, all those idle words, all those idle thoughts about why you kept rejecting me, he says, you're going to have an account. I'm going to ask you about that. Well, you had an opportunity. Why didn't you receive me then? So understand, the idle words here are talking to the unbeliever and what their relationship is on judgment day. Did we receive the Lord or did we reject the Lord? And so that's where the judgment's going to come in. Notice, for by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. How is that? Well, by our words we're justified, and then I receive Jesus. Lord, forgive me of all my sins, wash me clean. And the Bible says God washes us clean and purifies us. And at that point we are purified, we're cleansed. It said, but if we say, Lord, you know what, I don't want you, then we're condemned, because we rejected our means of salvation. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, you wish you could put in here, where have you been? I mean, the disciples are like, what do you mean? Like, were you there when the guy got raised from the dead? What about the guy that got the demon cast out, the mute that started talking, the deaf that started hearing, the blind? What are you talking about? It reveals they really didn't want a sign. They're just looking for excuses to reject the Lord. Because the bottom line is they had seen every sign you could possibly imagine. So they're just testing the Lord, saying, show us something else. Do, you know, entertain us. He's like, whoa, come on, what are you talking about? But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, if all you're looking for is signs and you can't see what's going on, he's saying you're evil and you're adulterous. That is spiritually adulterous, because you're looking for other gods and other ways to heaven. And he said, you're not going to get anything except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, I find this interesting, because the Lord could have picked any sign. It's his resurrection he's talking about. He's going to go on to talk about how he was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the fish, came back up, and he's going to tie that into his resurrection. But he didn't have to mention Jonah. He could have said, one sign you've been given, the Son of Man will die and resurrect from the dead. But he purposely brings in Jonah. Why would the Lord purposefully bring in Jonah when it comes to those that are doubting who he is? I find this almost like a challenge, because what is one of the things that people challenge in the Bible today the most? The story of Jonah. Have you know, that's one of the stories that if people are going to challenge, well, you don't really believe that a fish swallowed a man and he came back up 3 days later alive. Have you know, that's one of the main things that the critic will use to try to discredit God's word. Jesus intentionally chose the thing that he knew people would discredit to say, do you believe me or not? Let's see your faith. Do you believe that I can have a fish swallow a man and bring him back up alive after 3 days? Again, you know, we make reference to it all the time. You don't know, but we believe that man can do that. He can make a submarine and do that, but God couldn't. Okay, let's think that one through for a minute. So man's greater than God, I guess. So the logic doesn't even line up. But it's amazing here to me that he purposely chooses the prophet Jonah because, again, knowing all things, he knew this would be kind of a point of contention throughout history. And yet he chose it. If you're not going to believe this, you won't believe the rest of it. Do you believe me or not? That's the bottom line. I want to challenge us tonight. Do you believe the word of God? And do you believe Jesus? Do you believe all of it, like he said it? Or are there things that you struggle with? You need to challenge your own heart on that. Say, Lord, am I any different than these guys? Am I doubting you because I can't logic it out? Because I can't reason it? Doesn't seem like it happened to me? Because we're forgetting that God is God. He has all power. He has all authority. He can do whatever he wants. And he's saying, I'm looking for those who believe that God is God. I'm looking for those who believe I can write a book and preserve it. I'm looking for those who are going to stand with what I say. And so here's your sign. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that is, we know that after he was buried, he descended, the Bible tells us in Ephesians, to the heart of the earth. And remember, he rescued those that were there. The believers that had died in Christ or died believing in the Christ. Sometimes you wonder, well, where did people go before Jesus opened the door? He's the door into heaven. So where did they go before the cross? Have you ever thought that through? Nobody can go to heaven until the cross. So where did Abraham go? Where did Ezekiel and Elijah and David, where'd they go? We know they didn't die because Jesus said they were alive. The Bible says, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was their God, so they were alive. He was interactive with them. Where'd they go? Well, the Bible tells us they were in their heart of the earth, a place called paradise, supernatural paradise that God put them there and held them until he died on the cross. And then Ephesians said he went to the center of the earth, led captivity captive. He got them, brought them out, brought them back up with him. Remember the man hanging on the cross? He said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go that day? Heart of the earth. So he says, you're going to go with me to the heart of the earth, to this paradise that's being supernaturally kept there. And I'm going to go preach the gospel, tells us to them in Hebrews, preaching the gospel to them, and then come back up. And of course, the Lord didn't even ascend until 40 days after he resurrected. He didn't ascend back up to heaven. So even 40 days after he resurrected, nobody was yet in heaven, which is pretty wild to think about. He brought everybody up with him, but they didn't have bodies. They were just spirit. And that means when Jesus came back up and was walking and meeting with the disciples in that 40 days and meeting him in Galilee, you talk about a cloud of witnesses, everybody was there with him. Abraham, Elijah, David, they were all there with him in spirit. He could see them all, but we couldn't see them. They couldn't see them. And then they all went back up with him when he ascended back up into heaven. No doubt him leading the way. He was the door into heaven. The disciples couldn't see that cloud of witnesses as he was rising back up. But he went back up, went in. Everybody went in there with him. And again, one day we'll see everybody in spirit or when we get our new bodies, most certainly. But again, it's just wild to think about when you realize what's going on here. He says, look, but I'm going to be 3 days and three nights. I'm going to resurrect is the idea he's getting across to them. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And by the way, was Jonah a literal character that really did these things? People try to say Jonah was just an analogy, a symbol that the Bible uses. Jesus says, no, he was a real guy. And he went to Nineveh, and he preached, and the people there repented. So, again, don't let anybody mess with your mind on that stuff. Believe Jesus. And indeed, a greater than Jonah's here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. You remember the queen of Sheba came there, and he says she believed, now she was saved, and so greater than Solomon, I'm greater than Solomon, he's saying. And it's interesting now, he's talking about unclean spirits. He says, when an unclean spirit goes forth out of a man and goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds an empty swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall also be with this wicked generation. Now he's pronouncing judgment on that generation, but he gives quite a teaching here on the demonic realm. He's saying, look, if somebody's possessed by a demon and the demon is cast out and they don't fill that void with something else more powerful, that demon will wander around for a while and he's coming back. So it's kind of like when if somebody casts a demon out, you need to lead them to Christ because that void's got to be filled. Christ needs to be there so the demon can't just come back in because if they get the demon cast out, but they don't make a decision for Christ, they're going to be worse off in the long run because the demons come back. And so, again, that's a whole teaching we don't have time for. I want to try at least finish one chapter tonight. We're almost done. This through the Bible, covering four or five chapters a Wednesday, is working out really well for me. And while he was still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Isn't this interesting? Again, there, I know that you guys know there are teachings out there that say that Mary was a perpetual virgin, and yet here the Bible clearly, all through the scriptures, talks about his brothers and his sisters. It doesn't tell us how many brothers and sisters that he had. We hear some about some of his brothers. We know his half-brother James was leading the church by 44 AD, and some of the other things, you know, we know that historically, but how many sisters he had, we don't know. No doubt a fairly large family, as that was typical in that day. But they're there to speak with him. Why? Because they realize, again, remember, Jesus has been attacking the Pharisees and Sadducees. You just didn't do that. And they no doubt are hearing about this and going, they're going to come after him. He's going to be in big trouble. So we need to go rescue him, talk to him, talk some senses into him, say, stop attacking our religious leaders. They're coming after you. You can't just do this. Everybody was afraid of them. And one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Wow. Pretty strong statement there. Not that he didn't love them. He loved them very much, but he's making a point. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. That is, if we know Jesus, you're his family. He would stretch his hand out to you tonight and say, here's my mother and my brother and my sisters right here. This is my family. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. In other words, if we're doing the will of the Father in heaven, we are in his family. The question is, are we doing the will of the Father? Are we obeying him? As believers, you know, we need to be obeying the Lord and obeying the scriptures. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, then you know, the Lord is calling out to you tonight. He's speaking to your heart right now. You know that. There's something in you that's going on. I feel a tug to give my life to Jesus Christ. That tug is the Holy Spirit. That's God saying that. And so, again, I'm not saying that if you, you know, reject him tonight that it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but I think if you live your life that way, at some point down the road, if you reject the whole purpose of why the Holy Spirit has been given, then that opportunity for salvation is going to be lost. And so my appeal to you tonight would be is if you're hearing the call of God in your heart and you don't know the Lord, make that decision tonight. It's simple. It's believing that Jesus died for you. For you personally, he knows you, he died for you on the cross. And if you believe that his blood will wash your sin away, just ask him, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Confess your sins. So that I'm a sinner, Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And the Bible says if you do that, you will be born again. And there may be some tonight that God is saying that to you right now. Respond to it. Remember what the Lord said. He said, if you're not for me, you are against me. And so make that decision tonight. What a great way to finish tonight is giving an opportunity to make that decision for Christ. So let's pray and ask God to bless the seeds that were planted and for anyone that needs to make that decision to make it. Lord, I thank you for your word tonight and the planting of your word in our heart. And Lord, just the way you've revealed yourself to us tonight through your word, the power of your word, the teaching of your word. And I thank you for it, Lord. I thank you for the work you've done in all of us and how you've challenged us. But Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, and they're feeling that tug of the Holy Spirit. They hear your voice in their heart saying, you know what, come to Christ. Lord, I pray that they would just lay down their resistance and come to you right now. If that's you, just come to the Lord right now. Confess your sin. Tell him, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me on the cross. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And Lord, I give my life to you. Now, again, it's from the heart. And if you pray that prayer tonight, the Bible says you will be forgiven and you will be born again. So, Father, thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word and the work of your spirit tonight. And, Lord, for any that have made that decision or are being drawn in to make that decision this evening, we thank you, Lord, and give you all the praise and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.